In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O Lord, you are our fortress and our strength. In the righteousness of your Son, deliver us from all the forces that would seek to destroy our faith and confidence in you. Teach us to commend ourselves to your mercy and to believe with all our heart that our times are in your hand for our eternal good. Through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
All right, this is Holy Week. The general theme for this morning, suffering, the location of catechesis in the grace of God. So it'll tie into the Bible verse for the week, the entire theme of Holy Week, in which we focus on the passion of our Lord, passion which means suffering. In our suffering as Christians, among the things that we learn is something about Jesus' suffering. Sometimes when we are suffering, and these could be struggles with physical illness, emotional distress, deep sadness and grief over a broken relationship, over the death of a loved one, over great uncertainty in the family, upheaval in marriage, the suffering that comes with a bad conscience when, as a Christian, you desire to be faithful and yet you experience your unfaithfulness. Sometimes, in the face of all of that, we are tempted to believe and we feel as if God is far from us. Okay? And this is expressed in the Psalms. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Words like that are repeated often, where the soul is in anguish and so forth. But what I'd like you to think about during Holy Week as you meditate upon the Passion according to St. John in particular. Today we've got the Passion according to St. Mark in the Palm Sunday reading, which the Academy Catechumens help participate in presenting. And Good Friday, the Passion according to St. John, and we have those readings throughout the week. Just think about everything under which you may suffer or struggle. Jesus himself bore. It is not as if his suffering is like our suffering, but his suffering is precisely him taking the full weight and burden of our suffering upon himself, including the struggle with sin. When we think of things like 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That means there was imputed to him all of your sin and the sin of the whole world. And that is a huge, colossal burden. And with it comes all of the sicknesses, weaknesses, and infirmities. There is one thing I can tell you also for sure, and that is that the devil wants you to believe that God has abandoned you in that suffering. The suffering of Jesus indicates the opposite. That is the greatest testimony that you are not abandoned, because Jesus endured the abandonment for you. So that when you have the sense of abandonment in your suffering and sorrow, you might know with absolute certainty that You belong to Christ. I in you, Jesus says, in you in me, that your joy may be full in his grace. So with that, we look at the Bible verse for the week. I love how these juxtapositions happen. You never know, you know, the Holy Week appears at different times in the church year, depending on the phases of the moon and where Passover falls. But our praying through the catechism and its attendant verses is kind of a fixed schedule. Whenever the school year starts, we then begin with the first and second commandments and so forth. So this week is the second week on what the hearers owe their pastors, and the Bible verse connects. And the Bible verse actually connects with that section of the catechism. But given what I said and the example we're going to look at of Abraham, of Job, and of Paul, this passage is very significant. It's the words of Jesus where he says, blessed are those who hear the word of God, which is not only the physical act of hearing it, but hearing is believing. Okay? So blessed are those who hear, who believe the word of God and keep it. To keep it is to trust in it, to hold fast to it. Okay? So let's speak this together. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And the first and most glorious blessed one is Jesus himself during this Holy Week. He heard the word of his Father. Love the hymn, you know, a lamb goes uncomplaining forth. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to men salvation. The Son obeyed his Father's will. You find it in that hymn, that language also in the hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come. You know, why did Christ die for you? His great love for his Father, and then for us and other sinners. So he's the one that held fast to the Word of God in the midst of his suffering. And he knew the grace and love of his Father by that Word. At the same time, paradoxically, he's feeling the blackness of the judgment of the law crushing him for the world's sin. It's quite an amazing mystery, but it helps us understand something about ourselves as Christians. And particularly in the struggle with sin, Christians are more burdened by their sin than non-believers are. Because for us as Christians, the creation of the new man of faith in us causes us then to be that much more perplexed and forlorn in our conscience when the good that we would do, we don't do, and that which we would not becomes the very thing that we do. But just as coming to faith initially for an unbeliever centers exclusively in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ's forgiveness, so also our lives as Christians. This too depends upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. And so suffering becomes the location of catechesis in the grace of God. The table of duties, just so we make mention of it, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work of proclaiming that gospel. Live in peace with each other, the peace of sins forgiven. Obey or submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So that's the table of duties for the week to which this passage corresponds. I'd like to ask you to turn then in your Bibles to Genesis 15. Yes, Jordan? Sorry about that.
I was interested in the Bible verse. I grew up with the New International Version, and in that translation, it said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Does that still have the contents of trusting, or is there some different interpretation when they ended up making that?
Yeah, the translators of the New International Version, coming from the Reform perspective that they do, push that word to obedience, which it's not that it's incorrect completely, but it is not the same as this concept of holding fast to it. Pastor Gelbach.
The Greek has to do with a guard, protect, hold fast to, rather than the...
Out of that, you know, can come a certain faithfulness and, if you will, obedience. But, yeah. That's why we don't use the NIV. It's not the only reason, but that's one of the... It's also not a translation. It's kind of this dynamic equivalent. It's not exactly a paraphrase. Leans more towards a translation. But it's not a translation like NKJV or even the old King James or RSV.
Well, and when I was growing up, you know, breaking down this verse, they would say obey it as going back to what is the word of God. Is that, you know, in the beginning, in John, it says, you know, Christ was the word. And so it's like the word of God is Christ. So to obey Christ is to love him.
Right.
I don't know if they're still trusting and love in that context for Christ.
To talk about loving is part of this guarding and keeping and holding fast to. Okay, but it tends to be more toward obedience toward a set of rules that you are obeying.
Okay.
If you want to be a good Christian, Bob, you better do this. Pat, you better do that. Paul, you better do this. So it lends itself to Pharisaicalism, I think. But Jesus, I believe it's the same word, Pastor Gelbach, you can correct me, but in John's Gospel, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, and when you hear commandments, you think about the Ten Commandments, but in the context of the gospel there, he's talking about those imperatives that are associated with the gospel, like this do in remembrance of me. Preach the gospel to every creature. Forgive the sins of repentant sinners. So if you love me, you will keep, hold fast to that, and then as the disciples, to guard and keep it.
It's a different word, but very similar. Even the word keep, if you go back to an older English, the keep in the castle was where you kept your most treasured possessions and you guarded it. And we've had a keep now as doing something, but the keep was where the treasure is.
Yeah. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, you know. So, all right. So Genesis 15, this is the example of Abraham. And at this time, his name is still Abram. He's first called to faith in chapter 12. He lives in the Fertile Crescent. He's basically a rich pagan. So you know a lot of rich pagans in your life. Some of you may have been rich pagans, and you're still tempted to that. But chapter 12, he is called to get out of his country, out of his father's house, and go to the land of promise. And here in chapter 15, the promise of the Lord is repeated to him a number of times. Here in chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, there's the proclamation of the gospel. I'm your shield, your great reward. I'm your righteousness. I'm your salvation. Do not be afraid. Words of absolution. But Abram said, "Look, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now that statement or question of Abram also rests upon the fact that God told him he would make of him a great nation. So he's got that promise, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed and so forth. And Abram is essentially saying, it's been a while, Lord. I'm 77, 78, I was called when I was 75. Sarah's not a spring chicken. She's 66, 67. When we were called, she was 65. Lord, there's sort of a biological, physiological component here. We go childless without an heir. Now, this is going through his mind and Sarai's because of what happens in chapter 16, where Sarai proposes that Abram go in with Hagar, her servant, and make a baby with her. And since the laws would indicate that that child is a son of Abram, okay, that'll work. That'll do the trick. So it's a way in which Abram and Sarai take matters into their own hands and try to help God keep his promises. You can't help God keep his promises. You can't, only he can keep his promises. We don't make his promises come to pass. In this account, though, it also indicates how human reason often seems so reasonable. But human reason often contradicts what faith is called to believe. We do this all of the time at the funeral of a loved one. The casket lies there. The body is lifeless and dead. And yet we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. What power on earth, what power of mankind is going to raise the dead? No power of mankind. No medical breakthrough. You know, whatever her name is, or his Frankenstein's monster notwithstanding. Okay? So, called to believe. Yes?
Was Abram actually Babylonian?
He was basically Wesley, yes. I mean, that's where he came from, that area. But that's before Babylon existed. Does that make sense? As an empire? But he came from that region. All right, so Abram said, Lord God, seeing you give me, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, which is his servant. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, that's a real problem. I'm going to need some help with this. Now, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him, this faith in the Lord's promise for righteousness. So this is justification. He's declared righteous by faith. So all is well. He remains a firm, believing man of faith. Together with Sarai, we're just going to wait. If it takes 25 years before this child is born, it's as good as gold because the Lord promised. Well, he did believe in the Lord and he was accounted righteous, but he doubts the capacity of the Lord to keep his promise. What is going to assist him in learning to believe that the promise of the Lord is indeed true and trustworthy and dependable? It's when he is stripped of all reliance upon himself. Imagine this, if you may. Abraham is 75. I used to think that that was maybe now 76 or 77. I used to think that that was old. Did you used to think that was old,
yeah.
Cherie? Yeah. But now that I'll be 63 next week, I'm saying to myself, you know, I feel like Moses on Mount, you know, Nebo. His natural vigor was not abated. So you can imagine this scenario. Abram is called, and at 75, I'm able to, so to speak, do the job with Sarai. Of course, God chose me because while I'm getting up in years, I'm vigorous, Patrick. Vigorous. No, he's going to wait until he's 99 years old. And Sarah's 89 when she gets pregnant. There ain't no way he can take credit for this, and certainly she can't. But it took 25 years in his station and calling, in his vocation, to learn the sufficiency of God's grace. So here in chapter 16, the next chapter, that's the Hagar and Ishmael account. And of course, it's not going to be Ishmael, even though he is a son of Abraham. So in chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So after this terrible event with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, the Lord makes a promise to him. It certainly is not based on his works, is it? It's entirely based on grace. All right, and so he keeps his promise. Sarai laughs at the promise, and their name is changed from Sarai to Sarah and from Abram to Abraham, as the Lord gives us his name in the waters of baptism, not by any merit or worthiness on our part. And lo and behold, the visit of the three visitors, the Lord is there among them, and at this set time next year, you will have a child. And Sarah, this great woman of faith, is listening in the tent, and she has one of two choices, to weep or to bust a gut in laughter. She chooses the latter, and she laughs. Oh, I didn't laugh. I didn't laugh. Yes, you laughed. And so that's why the child's name is Isaac, which means laughter. A constant reminder of how they laughed at the promise of the gospel, number one. Number two, God kept the promise of the gospel in spite of their doubts and fears, their unbelief, their reasons, doubting question, how can this possibly be? The same kinds of things happen in our life. Certain lessons are only learned through experiences. And the most important experiences of our lives are not the experiences where we can pat ourselves on the back and say, look how successful I have been. You know? All right, I won't sing Jesus Christ Superstar. I did that on Coffee Break Bible Study. So those are... All right. And then, so finally, Isaac is born, and Isaac grows. So Abraham is 100, what is he, 100 and 10, 11, 12 years old, when Isaac's old enough to carry wood, and then the Lord says, now, this son of the promise that you've waited for 25 years, and now it's maybe a decade or so after that, now sacrifice him. This time, Abraham goes with his son, his servants, the wood and the fire. Now take now your son, your only son whom you love, it's in Genesis 22, and sacrifice him. And Isaac says to him, my father, here is the wood, but where is the lamb? And Father Abraham responds, my son, I will figure this out. Nope. My son, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Not only will the Lord provide the lamb, but the lamb that the Lord himself demanded, the Lord himself provides. You get it? The Lord will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Abraham absolutely believed that Isaac would be sacrificed and would die on Mount Moriah. But the Lord said, Abraham, do not lay a hand on your son. I know you fear the Lord. There's a ram caught in a thicket. A sign of the blessed exchange where Jesus takes our place and the Father's only son is sacrificed. But the apostle in Hebrews says that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. How could he believe that? Because he had learned to believe through the experiences of probably now 35, 6, 7 years, the Lord is faithful to his promise. And he did receive him back from the dead, so to speak. But he confessed and he believed. Jake, do you have a question?
Yeah.
Okay.
So, did you say they had Abraham and what's her name? Had a child before they had
Isaiah? Sorry.
Well, no. I'm Isaac.
Isaac, sorry. Did they have a child?
Abraham fathered a child by Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. His name was Ishmael.
Okay. What happened to him?
Well, a nation was made out of him, but he's not the son of the promise. He's not the carrier of the messianic line. All right, so I want to go on to Job here next, but I want you to understand, see, how important those 25, 30, 37 years were for Abraham and Sarah. We are very impatient to learn the lessons of the Lord. Okay? But our suffering or being deprived of things is the context in which such catechesis in the grace of God takes place. So that if you look at Abraham, he who had really very little strength of believing, in the end was a stalwart in confessing the truth at the time of the sacrifice of Isaac. This is one of the reasons God keeps us alive, that we might learn to believe those lessons. We got a question down here, Mark. Turn to Job chapter 1. And while you do that, Paul.
I recall that in the biblical account when Abraham and his son went forward, leaving the two young men they were with where they were, that Abraham said, we will come back, we, plural.
Yes, and so it expresses that exactly. The lad and I are going yonder to worship, and we will come back to you. Because even if he dies, yet shall he live. And the only thing he could base that on was the promise, which by this time he had learned to believe. That language, learn to believe, is found in the Catechism, Christian questions and their answers. And Mark, Edith has a question in the back row of the choir.
Why would God test Abraham if he already knew that Abraham believed?
Good question, Edie, to reveal to us the nature of saving faith and where it comes from. So, Edie, did Abraham produce that faith in himself?
No,
it was entirely a miracle of God's grace by the word of the promise, which word was received in the context of his own weaknesses. So if you feel like just a poor, pathetic, weak, decrepit Christian, be of good cheer. That's what we all are. It's the word of promise, which is the source of our faith and salvation and our strength. Okay, now, I had you turn to Job, because I want you, most of you know at least the exchange that Job has, that the Lord has with Satan. Job is one of these rare individuals, as the book of Job starts out. He's like Alex Scheller, wealthy, nice family, adoring wife. Boy, Jennifer, you've got an awfully serious look on your face. Well, this is just pretend, okay? But he's wealthy. He's got flocks and herds and property and cattle and money and so forth and a large family, and he's a devoted man of faith. And that's what I say. He's one of these rare individuals who, on the one hand, is rich, and on the other hand, absolutely trusts in the Lord. Now, at the end of chapter 1, when Satan has allowed him to be stripped of his wealth, including his children, they're killed. Verse 20 says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. That is the posture of contrition, godly sorrow, and repentance. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is Job confessing the truth? Absolutely. As it indicates, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Fair enough. So Job loses everything, and he confesses his faith. And his confession is absolutely spot on. He grieves. There's nothing wrong with grieving. Jesus grieved himself at the death of Lazarus. But in the end here, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worships. He gives all honor and glory to the Lord. That's what faith does. But catechesis, in the grace of God, takes place most profoundly in the context of suffering. So what happens? It gets worse for Job. He not only suffers physical pain in his body with these boils that cover him and so forth, but then his adoring, devoted wife says to him, why don't you curse God and die, you miserable man? Honey, thanks for your support. And then his friends, did you hear what happened to Job? Things really went bad for him. Let's go comfort him. And then when they go to comfort him, things are worse than they thought. And they tell him, all of this is happening because of your sins. Therefore, clean up your act, fella, and repent. With friends like that, who needs enemies? So at the end of chapter 2, now this admittedly is before the friends come, but still to look at it, his wife said in verse 9, do you still hold to your integrity, to your truth, to the truth of Yahweh, to the truth of God? curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks, which would be a woman without faith. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But he more and more felt the pain. And more he felt the loneliness and abandonment from his wife, from his friends who were there to support him but offered no genuine godly support. And make no mistake about it, like us in those situations, he would be confronted with the temptation to believe that God had abandoned him as well. So what he confessed at the beginning, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, he learned to confess more deeply and profoundly through the things that he suffered. So that his greatest confession of all is in Job 19. Job 19, beginning at verse 23. Notice in the earlier confession, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's all true. But now his focus is even more singularly fixed upon his Redeemer from suffering, his Redeemer from sin, his Redeemer from death, his Redeemer from all the misery of this world. He learned to believe that by the promise of the gospel and through the circumstances of his life, which stripped him of any notion that he could rely upon himself. If there's any hope for me at all, it is found in this promise. So he says, oh, that my, you know, earlier on, my bone clings to my skin, to my flesh. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me, literally kidneys. What is he yearning for? He's yearning to see his Redeemer in the resurrection. That's what it is to be a Christian. As Luther says in the great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, take they our life, goods, fame, child, wife, let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won, the kingdom ours remaineth. So to be a Christian is to know Christ and to believe in him, even if you're stripped of everything else that gives life comfort and pleasure and so forth. And especially in the midst of the pangs of a conscience, like out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, O Lord, hear my prayer. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? No one, not Job's friends, not Job, not Abraham, Isaac, no one could stand. But with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. That's why Job here confesses faith in his Redeemer. Okay. And he learned this through the things that through which he suffered. Which then, of course, made his suffering no particularly big deal, right? No. Look, I think one of the temptations we have as pastors is when you're suffering to try to say the right words to take away the suffering. I don't know what they are, but I do know what the gospel is. Surely he took up your infirmities and carried your sorrows. Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Which doesn't mean have happy joy bells experience. You know, you really should be happy because Jesus is your Savior. You're going to heaven when you die, even though your life sucks right now. That's not particularly, this is the gospel of the Lord, you know, that's not particularly comforting, okay? So in our lives as Christians, we walk with one another in our suffering. You see this, again, going back to the Lazarus account. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. He's going to delay so that Lazarus is good and dead. By the time he comes to Bethany, he's been in the grave for 4 days. There's no embalming fluid. He's starting to really be ripe. Take away the stone. You know, but at that occasion, he groans in his spirit. If he does that who has no sin, we ought to, at the very least, empathize and sympathize with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. Rather than saying to him, if you had as strong a faith as I, this wouldn't bother you. Don't ever say that. Okay. So Job learned the meaning of the grace of God that he knew, absolutely knew, and confessed, absolutely confessed, when he was wealthy and healthy and so forth. But he knew it and came to understand it more deeply in the midst of his suffering. And that is true for us. Now, I started before and then I interrupted myself. It's one of the reasons why we continue to live. You'll die, Alex, when the Lord is through teaching you this lesson. He prepares us for a greater weight of glory, St. Paul says, through the things through which and under which we suffer. And that greater weight of glory is a communion with our Lord where we see him face to face and where we know him even as he knows us. And all tears are wiped away. Now, the final passage here is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a lot of debate among theologians as to what the thorn in the flesh is all about that Paul suffered with. I submit to you that at the heart of it is, since he uses the word sarx, flesh, at the heart of it is the problem with and the struggle with sin. You know, it would be very easy for us to be Christians if we weren't sinners. It would be very easy for us to be faithful in our vocations if we weren't sinners. Okay? And that's ridiculous sounding, isn't it? It's intended to be so. The thorn in the flesh is how the agitation of sin tempts us to disbelieve in the midst of suffering. So sin is always present. We got cancer, sin is still present. If you are recovering from a horrible surgery, sin is still present. The death of a loved one who's died suddenly, sin is still present. Okay? Because sin is the cause of all of our maladies and suffering ultimately. So St. Paul sought the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure. In other words, inspired to arrogance and pride by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. You know, maybe it was how Satan would say, you were a persecutor of Christians. You were a persecutor. You participated and supervised the murder of Christians. How dare you lay claim to God's grace and salvation? I don't know. It could have been that. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So that's what we all learn to believe through the things that we suffer. And what we're learning to believe is not only the sufficiency of God's grace, but the lessons of God's grace and how we live in that undeserved love in our relationships with one another. All right, there's no Bible class next week because there's an Easter breakfast. But we will resume Bible class the Sunday after Easter. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all.